Well, good to be all together. Good to see James and his wife visiting with us this morning. Miss Cecilia's son from St. Louis. And good to see everybody else with us today. Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. If you remember from the song, it's kind of in the middle of your Bible. And right after Isaiah, what we call the one of the major prophets. I used to have an art history professor when I was in training back in my college days who referred to certain artists as the big guns of the Renaissance or the big guns of this movement or that movement. And Jeremiah, by that definition, was one of the big guns of the prophets. They were all prophets of God. They all spoke the word of God. Jeremiah, as we learned last week, had a specific time and place that he was around to speak to the people of Israel. And we learned a bit about the mission, the public ministry of Jeremiah. We're going to now look at a big chunk of chapters from this portion. Chapters 2 to 6 are what we are covering today. The outline that we're following, of course, is based on a survey of the book of Jeremiah. And the person who came up with this outline gives the key verse of the book as chapter 3, verse 22. So let's turn there for our reading. And we will read... Let's read verses 19 through 25 together to just give us a flavor of this very important book. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning with verse 19, he says, "But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me." This is God speaking, by the way. This is not the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youths, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers from our youth, even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Wow, let's pray. Father, this is a big portion of scripture to consider together this morning. We remember when our Lord Jesus spoke that one day in the synagogue back in his hometown of Nazareth. It was given to him the prophet Isaiah to read, and he took the scroll and just read a few verses and simply said, "This day, this prophecy is confirmed in your hearing." And we think, oh my, here's the one who spoke these words, and he is the one who is telling his people that this is what the Lord says. Lord, we thank you for him. We pray that his Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts today, that we would choose to listen, that we would choose to do what the Word of God says. Bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Imagine the one who wrote the word and is now commenting and telling the people, today, this word is fulfilled in before you. People in Nazareth, you little town, the Word of God, the prophecies. What I want to do this morning is to look at kind of cherry pick around through these five chapters. We will certainly not have time to go through the whole portion and all. And when the bulletin does come out, pay attention, by the way, to the chapters and read them ahead of time, because we're going to be looking at big chunks of scripture, and it would be good for you to read them before you come, even as we do when we speak on them. There was one thing, though, that I did want to pick up from last week. Our brother Bob opened the study of the book of Jeremiah with some history and some setting, and looked at chapter 1 with us, and he said in verse 11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. And then the Lord said to me in verse 12, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word." Now, this is a very simple two verses here, and what you see, of course, is an object that that Jeremiah saw. And the statement was made, I really don't know what the almond signifies. Well, I thought about a couple of things in connection with the almond branch, because it says a lot to do, it has a lot to do with what Jeremiah is all about. Let me explain. The almond tree is a plant that produces, among other things, are those lovely little nuts that we enjoy sometimes. I'll never forget one time a lady at Rest Haven who was served some green beans with little slivers of almond in it. And Dave remembers this too. This lady says, "I didn't know that the bones or the beans had bones in them." But the almond, when it blooms, we don't have too many almond trees up in this climate, but where they grow, and including in the, you know, this the land of the Bible, they produce kind of a white flower. And it's always at a certain time of the year. And the namer of the almond called it the watcher. That's what almond in Hebrew means. In other words, people look for that thing to bloom, and then they know that summer is just around the corner. It's the time of the almond blossom. We do that too. When we see we're in the woods in the early spring, and we see little bits of dogwood blooming, or the pussy willows, or the, you know, skunk cabbage growing down there in the swamp. Well, you know, that's a harbinger of spring coming. The almonds are a harbinger of spring as well. I said summer. The fig is a sign of the summer. I remember, again, growing up, there was a plant near that grew, and I've seen it here, too, a little bit in Michigan, called the touch-me-not, and would always bloom with these little orange flowers, and then the seed pods would appear, and they would grow large and large and large. And when they were fat, and it looked like little cigars growing on the plants, maybe I've used this as an example before, but you touch them, and they explode. That's why they're called touch-me-nots. And I loved it. You walk through there, and they're exploding all around you, like the fireworks down here at the park. Or, you know, they're just fun to ping. You know, they're like popping those little air pocket things that you pack stuff in. You know, they're just bing, 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 bing. It's a sure sign of something. It was a sign of fall coming. It was a sign of the approach of school. So every time, even now when I see them, I get that feeling like, oh boy, I'm going to be going back to school soon. Not. But anyway, it was a harbinger kind of a thing. And the Lord says to Jeremiah here, look, what do you see? I see the almond tree very well. You've seen well. These things, you know, this is a harbinger. This is a sign to the watchful that these things that I'm talking about are going to finally come to pass. What were they? Well, as we heard, judgment was coming down on the Southern Kingdom, the Jews, 100 years before the Israelites, the Northern Kingdom had been dispersed and overrun because of their sin. and the Assyrians had come in and taken over and taken a lot of people away. Now it was time for the kingdom of Judah. They had 100 years after that to repent and get things right with the Lord. They'd had some good kings. They were still under a sentence, weren't they, of death, of judgment. Because, as these chapters tell us, and this is what characterizes this portion that I'm speaking on today, chapters 2 through 6, this is the condition of what, this is the condition of the land of the kingdom of Judah. And he compares it as in many ways to all sorts of negative things, of particularly of an unfaithful wife, of a headstrong, almost like a prostitute, and of a donkey who's in heat. I mean, uses some pretty strong and pretty basic farmyard language to describe the way that people in Jeremiah's time, the Jews, were living. So Jeremiah sees. He sees many things here. He sees objects. We'll see throughout the whole book of things that represent other things. But Jeremiah, in these chapters, in fact, in the first 10 chapters, this is his time of public ministry. These are the things that you would hear Jeremiah saying when he was speaking in public. Now, a theme starts to emerge here. This wife that the Lord remembers in chapter 2, the first couple of verses, he says, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. Now, another thing I just want a little aside here, want to mention that we need to keep in mind too. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and he's told to cry here. It doesn't mean he's told to go out and blubber and boo-hoo-hoo and everything. But he's a proclaimer of God's word. But all through the book and the book of Lamentations, which is also his writing, you hear the heart of God and in the voice of this man who is also moved in his soul about what's going to happen to his people. Talking about the soul this morning in the Lord's Supper, the soul of our Lord Jesus. How he felt, the part of him that reacted and so on. That's the same thing. And Jeremiah speaks from his soul, and he cries out from the depths of his soul the words that God has put in his mouth. God says, I remember you, kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord. The first fruits of his increase, all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Boy, I remember when it was that way, says God. You came after me, just like a new bride. Came out of Egypt. He doesn't mention that here, but it goes in other places. You followed me through the wilderness. Of course, we know from the history of Israel that was a pretty rocky marriage. And many things happen, of course, but the Lord's tender feelings don't change. Then he talks about why did you act this way? Verse 5, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they've gone far from me and followed idols and become idolaters? Neither do they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. Walked after things that do not profit. And therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. So there's a shift going on here. There's a theme. This wife, supposedly, as we read on, wants to go back to Egypt. literally. There was a pressure from a lot of people in that country at that time to go and turn back toward one of the superpowers of that day. At that point, as you remember in history, Assyria was a big nation that came down out of the north. They were cruel. They were powerful. They took a lot of land. They took the northern kingdom of Israel captive, but God kept them from going on into the southern kingdom and taking it over. The southern kingdom paid tribute to the Assyrians, but that wasn't the same thing as being overrun by them. Okay? Israel was right smack dab between the Assyrians and the Egyptians, who were also trying to maintain their presence as a great power in the world. And there were a lot of people who felt that we should keep up our alliance with the Egyptians. You know, they kind of owe us. We've sent them a lot of good things. Some of our kings have married Egyptian wives and blah, blah, blah. And this goes on through the whole book and finally winds up where Jeremiah, much against his will, gets hauled off to Egypt with a bunch of people who run away. And that's where he dies, down in Egypt. We learn about that toward the end of the book. So this is one of the dynamics that's taking place in here, and you'll see. But God is speaking in very general terms here. And then he says, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. Oh. There's a phrase that has come into our speech, our vernacular from a horror movie. Somebody says, be afraid. Be very, very afraid. You know that one, huh? Yeah. Well, we won't talk about that, but you know, it's a pretty scary sounding thing. You know, here you are in the school library and there's that mean looking librarian over there and you think, be afraid, be very, very afraid. God is saying it here, isn't he? There's something to be very, very afraid of. Be astonished. He's calling the heavens to witness this. He says, be horribly afraid. Caution lights should be going off in your mind here. You should be scared to death about what's coming. Why? He says, my people have committed two evils. Verse 13 sums them up completely. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Okay, all right, does this sound like a serious situation? Talking about water tanks, where you store your water to drink. Well, we don't have to have that, do we? The city has a big water tank that they store in various places that holds a big a reservoir of water so that we have enough to drink and so on. And so we're okay. And daily water is being pumped into there fresh from Lake Michigan or wherever we're getting our water here in Grand Rapids. We're good with that. In the Bible lands, of course, being so much of that country as a desert, a wilderness, no big lakes and sources of water. You've got the Jordan River. And even to this day, they water is a very precious commodity part of the world. And so what the people would often do and I've seen these things is to make water holding places called cisterns that would collect rainwater and any other water they could get, and that was their source. If they were in a city and had walls around it, you know, they would keep a water supply in there if the city was ever surrounded. Okay, well, my people have committed two evils. They've, number one, they've forsaken me, fountain of living waters, and then they've made themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Well, this is figurative language here, and it shows a fatal error on the part of these people. It would be a fatal error for you If you were out in the middle of the desert somewhere, and you were getting thirstier and thirstier by the minute, your canteen is empty, you have no water anywhere at all, and you come up to this beautiful bubbling spring, water just bubbling out of the ground. What a wonderful thought, right? This is no mirage. This is real sweet, cool, clear water. Water, water. Remember that song? Okay, we're not going to sing it today. Water bubbling up out of the ground. It's good stuff. Okay, but instead of taking your canteen and dunking it in there, you say, no, I have to go dig a cistern. I've got to make preparations so that I can collect any rain that might happen to fall. And somehow I'll use this last little bit of strength that I have to scoop out from the rocks a little hollow place so that I'll live. I mean, people do that. People that are marooned at sea in their boats and stuff. They make water collectors and things. But, that's not really a smart thing to do, is it? If you have a water source right there. And their construction is terrible. The cisterns that they have are cracked. They won't hold water if there was any. Now again, is this humorous? No. This is a fatal mistake that these people had made. They had forsaken the fountain of living water, which God is, and had turned to their self-made gods. They worshiped the gods of the land. They worship the things that they could do themselves, and they totally, little by little over the years, sometimes a lot over the years, sometimes a lot over just a short amount of time, turn away from God. And that's why God is saying, be afraid. This is a stupid thing that you did. This was a bad thing. It seemed like the right thing to do at the time. But they did the wrong thing. I was reading a couple of years ago about a terrible train wreck that happened in, I believe, in New Mexico or Arizona, out in the desert somewhere. You have the main line of the Santa Fe Railroad at the time. This is 1956. You have two trains. One of them is the famous Super Chief passenger train. The other one's a mail train that also carries passengers. And they're going sort of toward each other. It's a single track. And, so both trains traveling day and night are headed kind of in the same direction. Well, then that's okay because the railroads have a way of having one train pull off at a siding so that the other train can pass. No problem. And the super chief, of course, being the real high priority train, had permission to be the one to keep on going. And the other train, the mail train, pulled off on the siding, and it all went well. It's about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. The people are all asleep on both trains. They're traveling along. They're safe, going on through the night. The mail train stops. One of the crewmen gets out of the cab of the mail train and goes over to make sure that the switch has been thrown so that the other train will go past, okay? Something happened. He threw the switch. He stood aside to wait. He sees the headlight of the oncoming super chief coming around the corner. Those four big diesels roaring and on through the night. And he even knows the engineer and the fireman in the cab of that other train. I mean, these guys all knew each other. And just as he sees that train rushing toward him, he looks down and he realizes that what he did, he made a mistake. He threw the switch that had already been thrown. And so the moving train was going to careen around and go on the sidetrack and run head on into the standing train. And that's exactly what happened. And there was a terrible collision that he couldn't do anything about. Both crews of both trains were killed. A lot of the other fatalities were workers, railroad, people that were sleeping in these dormitory cars that were, first in line. Not too many of the passengers died, but it was still a horrible, horrible thing. And I can imagine how that man spent the rest of his life. He certainly didn't go back to work. He didn't mean to cause a disaster, but he just was careless. He didn't check to see that the tracks were lined up the right way. He just threw the switch and waited. Be very, very afraid. Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes in verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." You know, people, this portion does not just apply to the Jews. Yes, there are a lot of specific things that you know, came down on the Jews of Jeremiah's day because of their forsaking. But even us Christians can, in our, by the things that we like and the things that we do, can make cisterns for ourselves that are cracked and broken and not at all good for our spiritual lives. And it's a serious business. It could be a disaster in your life. If you let's say Facebook. Facebook isn't a bad thing, is it? But if that's something that you begin to be occupied with all of your time, you know, it's a broken cistern. It's a cracked water tank. And you've got the fountain of living waters here in the Word of God. You've God himself speaking to you. Be afraid. Be very, very afraid. Look at your lives. Make sure that that switch is in proper alignment. Make sure that there's nothing that's going to keep you from enjoying the Lord, growing in Him. That's probably the most important thing I could say about chapter 2, is this warning to you and me. We go on to chapter 3, a little summary. The Lord reminds Judah of what happened to the northern kingdom. What does He say? Verse 6, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot." Oh, remember what Israel did. She backslid. "And then I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. She did not return. Her treacherous sister Judah saw it." Okay, there's a little distinction made between the northern kingdom, Israel, and southern kingdom, Judah. And Judah is called here a treacherous sister to Israel, which had gone up under every, you know, it's language that just simply says she acted like a bad person. Very willingly and very happily and very freely. And Judah sees what's going on, and then it says, "For all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away. Give her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." That's one of the things that some people have said is really a sign of the times. There's no fear. There's no fear out there of consequences. People don't think about what's going to happen if they take a gun to school, or if they, you know, do this or that or the other thing. They're not really worried about it. Government officials, they don't worry that they're going to be held to account for the way they act, and so they treat people that they don't like with disdain. It's happening on a national level. It's happening in our culture. No fear. Judah had no fear. She saw what had happened to Israel. And interesting verse. "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister's not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." In other words, yeah, they were keeping up a show of godliness in Judah. They had the temple. They had the priests and so on. But it was all show. It was all pretense. Not the whole heart. They were busy digging their broken cisterns. "Then said the Lord to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return! Return! Turn back!" These are key words in chapter 3 and in the rest of the chapter and in the rest of the portion. Come back! That's what happens. You stop, you turn around, you quit backsliding. Am I talking to someone here this morning who's been backsliding in their Christian life? Not close to the Lord at all? you've let things come in that fill your time and your minds and take away from your enjoyment of the Lord. You're more worried about what other people think of you. You're worried about how you look. You're worried about your status, the things that you can't have. I don't know. But backsliding is something that can potentially happen to anybody. And it's really bad for a believer, of course, to slide back. But there's always the one thing that you can do, and that is to turn around. Quit backsliding. Return. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you've not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Go down to verse 22. There's a voice heard in verse 21 on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They've forgotten the Lord their God. And the voice says, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And of course, they say, the thing that God wants them to be saying and meaning is, indeed, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Look at verse 23. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. Remember the Psalm, 121? I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? We know that where the emphasis should be on that. Does our help come from the hills? No. Sometimes the Israelites thought their help did come from the hills. It came from who? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. This was a psalm that was written many years before Jeremiah prophesied. Jeremiah says, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God, the natural defenses are not there. It's we depend on God. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, from their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers. Oh, there's only one direction to turn. And as we break into chapter four begins with if you will return. There's an if statement there. Turn back, return. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. If you put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth and judgment and righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come like a fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Blow the trumpet. Listen here. There are two ways given by God through Jeremiah for them to return. There's only one direction. There's one result. You won't be moved. You won't be moved in the old King James. That means you won't be taken away. You won't be removed. Number one, the way is to break up the fallow ground and don't plant among thorns. It's a little agricultural picture. Break up the resting ground that's all grown up with grass and weeds and everything else, hasn't been used for a crop. Break it up. Use something sharp. Chop it. We have a device that for many years has been called a harrow. And it comes, it has either a kind of springy steel points on it, or it's got a discs on it. And whatever it does is after the land is plowed, you drag that harrow through it to break up all those clods of dirt to make it ready, nice and loose and aerated and ready to be planted. All right? The Romans, they'd break up the dirt in their little patches with an iron harrow that had three iron points to it. They called it a tribulum. Try three. Tribulum. And that's what we get our word tribulation from. They use tribulation to break up the dirt. And God uses tribulation in our lives too, doesn't he? Sometimes to break up what is laying there lazy and useless. And then he says, don't plant your seeds in the thorns. Don't cast them into where they're going to be choked. And we remember, of course, the Lord Jesus talking about the different kinds of soil in the Gospels there. And we say, aha, he's onto something. You know, it's really important what you do in your life. Be careful. Quit being lazy. Break that up. Get serious. And then don't mess up everything again by planting in the wrong place, by putting your energies in the wrong direction among things that are going to pull you away from the Lord. And then secondly, circumcise your hearts. Now, we talk about circumcision probably a little more freely now than we may have 10, 20 years ago, but the idea, of course, for the Jews was circumcision was a thing that was intended for men to show them, to remind them themselves, and, you know, presumably anybody else that would have to look, that they were separated unto God. They were a special people. And it was a picture to the Israelites, something God wanted them to do to remember. They were not like everybody else. Not that they were necessarily better, but they were cut off. They were separated unto him. And then in Deuteronomy, God said through Moses, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, everybody's heart, all the Israelites, to love the Lord thy God with what? All thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. In other words, you cut yourself off from all that keeps you conformed to this world so that you will live. And that's how you can turn around. Oh, we have 1 minute left. Chapter 5, chapter 6, they're really, really interesting and significant. Look at chapter 5, just briefly here, one verse. Can we just look at one verse? Verse 22. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble in my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? You know what? I'm going to save that for some time. This is such a neat picture about the Lord and about his way of establishing boundaries and using small things to do it. Then we look at chapter 6. And again, this is a final desperate warning that God is giving, particularly to the Benjamites, who were part of the southern kingdom there, telling them, let's get ready. I'm going to be sending along these Assyrians, the Babylonians. See, Assyria was in decline, as we've learned, and the Babylonians and the Chaldeans were taking over. Those would be the modern-day Iraqis, and were becoming powerful, and God was going to use them. He says, be really careful about people who come along and say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I'm looking, I think it's in verse 14. Yeah. He's talking about the prophets and the priests. He says, everyone deals falsely. They've also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they weren't at all ashamed. They didn't know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At that time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. And we'll see this played out in Jeremiah's life, certainly, because these prophets and so on were powerful people politically, and they did persecute him. But anyway, God spoke through this man, this budding almond, who was a sign of things to come. And he proclaimed very faithfully, even though he had questions. Oh, my. I skipped another verse that I really would have liked to have talked about, verse chapter 4, but we'll have to do that sometime. Well, let's just pray. Our Father, how we love thy name. And Lord, we say we love your word. It's hard to take it all in sometimes. And yet, Lord, you do give us your help and your spirit. Sometimes we're afraid to do the things that we know that we should be doing. Help us, Lord, with that. We pray now that you'll bless our remainder of our time together and the food that has been provided for us downstairs. And we commit the rest of this day to you. Thank you again for all of your love to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus,